So if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn over to the book of Revelation, and we are slowly but surely making our way through this wonderful book. It's surely become a blessing for me as I've studied this and I've been able to dig into some of the meat of this passage. Tonight we're going to be in chapter 15, and we're going to start in verse 5. Revelation chapter 15, verse 5, and I'm going to read through verse 11 of chapter 16. So we'll start in chapter 15, verse 5, and I'll read through chapter 16, verse 11. I cannot guarantee we'll get through verse 11, but we'll see. We'll see how the Lord takes us. So please hear God's word. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us as we come. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. No doubt a challenging word, a word that we're not often accustomed to, a word that our culture is often antagonistic toward. But Lord, we pray that you would speak to us tonight, that you would show us why this is in the Bible and teach us what we need to learn from it. So we entrust our time into your care, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, reflecting on this text throughout the week, I came to the conclusion that we should not be ashamed of what's in the Bible. No matter how difficult it is, or no matter how challenging it is for us. God has given us his word for a reason, and we need to read it, and we need to learn from it, and we need to proclaim it, even when it doesn't sit well with us. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, there are many things in tonight's text that may not sit well with us. This text is about God's wrath. And it's about God's wrath being poured out upon this world in a manner that's unrestrained. So these bowl judgments are unlike other judgments we've seen in the book of Revelation. So keep in mind, Revelation operates according to these cycles, right? We've seen several cycles throughout this book. We've seen the cycles that deal with the seven churches. We've seen the cycles of the seal judgments. We've seen the trumpet cycle judgment. And here we have the bowl the bowl judgments. And each of these cycles is a time period. And it's telling us what life will be like between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So we've seen that already with the seals, and we've seen it with the trumpets. And here we have a different perspective on that same period of time with these bowl judgments. And it's interesting because each cycle gives us that different camera angle. And here we have judgment from God's point of view. The seal judgments were a judgment from the perspective of the church. And the trumpets were a judgment from the perspective of the world being warned of what's to come. Well, here we see God's perspective. And it's interesting because as we look at this text here, there's nothing to hold back anymore God's wrath. In the earlier judgment cycles we've looked at, we've seen it's always been in terms of fractions. So we don't have time, but if you were to go back and read the trumpet judgments again, what you would find is that those judgments affected one-third of the earth, one-third of the seas, one-third of the waters, one-third of the trees, and so forth. Well, here, there are no more fractions. But the judgment is total, it's unrestrained, and it's final. So we're given a glimpse here of what things will look like right before Christ returns. And we see this unrestrained wrath of God being poured out on the world. So it tells me that as we get closer to the return of Christ, we can expect an increase in the severity of these judgments. So I want to reflect a little bit on the wrath of God. And I was thinking here earlier, you know, whenever you preach on the love of God, no one will ever come up to you and say, you know, it wasn't really balanced because you never mentioned God's wrath. But when you do preach on the wrath of God or the judgment of God, I've had several people say, well, but you left out the love of God. But it never works the other way. And I think that's because we're very comfortable with God's love. Oftentimes, we may have a distorted understanding of that love, but we're comfortable with that language. But when we come to wrath, it's a whole different ballgame. So here's how Leon Morris defined God's wrath, just to give us a working definition. He said, God's wrath is his strong and settled opposition to all that is evil. His strong and settled opposition to all that is evil. God's wrath arises out of his nature and is a burning zeal for the right, coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. So if you can think of God's zeal for righteousness, and the flip side of that would be his hatred for everything that is evil. That's what we're talking about here with God's wrath. So I defined it this way. God's wrath is an expression of his love for his own holiness. God's love is an expression, or God's wrath is an expression of his love for his own holiness. That's how we should think about his wrath. God loves holiness, he loves righteousness, so his wrath is an expression against everything that is unholy or that attacks his holiness. So first, let's look at the holiness of God's wrath. If you have your Bible, look with me in chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 5 through 8 here. 15, 5 through 8. Verse 5, after this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Let's stop right there. So the sanctuary of the tent of witness is another name for the tabernacle. So John here is drawing on Old Testament imagery of the tabernacle that Moses and the Israelites constructed in the wilderness. And notice here it says in verse 5 that it's opened. And that's always significant in Revelation. In chapter 4, verse 1, John sees heaven opened and he's caught up. And later in chapter 19, he'll see heaven opened again and Christ will return. Well, here he sees the sanctuary or the tabernacle opened. So go back to the Old Testament and imagine that tabernacle being opened. And what you would encounter would be God's holiness. We know that the tabernacle consisted of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So if that Holy of Holies was opened, John would be looking here directly to the throne room of God, where God met with his people and where God dwelt on that mercy seat. So this entire scene here, and this is symbolic, of course, but the entire scene speaks of God's holiness. It speaks of his moral perfection. So even the angels that we see in verse 6, out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. These angels are dressed in the garments of the priesthood. So even they speak of the holiness of God here. And of course, to be in God's presence, these angels must be holy as well. And then in verse 8, we see the sanctuary being filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Well, where else have we seen the sanctuary filled with the glory of the Lord? Exodus chapter 40. After the tabernacle is constructed, God's glory fills that tabernacle. Or even in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has that exalted vision of God in his holiness, the temple is full or filled with God's glory, and it's full of smoke, speaking to his holiness. Now, notice verse 8. This is interesting. It says, no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So again, these bowls speak of the finality of punishment, but they also speak to the fact that no one can enter into the sanctuary. And what that means is that no one can make intercession on behalf of the world that's about to be judged. But the possibility of interceding and averting God's judgment is past. In other words, the time for repentance is over, and God's wrath will be poured out here upon the earth's inhabitants. So again, it's a frightening picture that speaks to God's holiness. And one of the questions that skeptics will often ask, maybe you've heard this before, is that how can God be both wrathful and good at the same time? How can a God who's good also be a God of wrath? And the answer to that question, we've already alluded to it somewhat, is that because God is infinitely perfect and holy, he must punish sin. Right? For him not to punish sin would be for him to cease to be God. It would be a violation of his nature as a holy God. Listen to Stephen Charnock here. He wrote a book on the attributes of God. Here's what he says about God's holiness. He writes, a love of holiness cannot be without a hatred of everything that is contrary to it. As God necessarily loves himself, so he must necessarily hate everything that is against himself. And as he loves himself for his own excellency and holiness, he must necessarily detest whatsoever is repugnant to his holiness because of the evil of it. So because God is holy, he has to judge. Because he's holy, he has to have this burning anger against everything that's not holy. Now, we also know that God is patient, of course, right? We've seen that actually throughout the book of Revelation. So it's not as if we commit one sin and the wrath of God is unleashed on someone unexpectedly. No, God is very patient. Think how patient he was with Egypt. For over 400 years, he was patient with them. He was patient with the Canaanites, who dwelt in the land before he judged them. So God is patient toward us, but this text tells us that there comes a time in which his patience runs out. So we see the holiness of his wrath in 15:5 through 8. We also see the horrors of his wrath in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. So let's take a look at these verses, 1 through 4 of chapter 16. Again, the imagery is powerful, and it's meant to provoke us. I was reading about this book of Revelation and the symbols that it uses. And one of the functions of these symbols is to shock us. It's really to stir us up and for us to have almost this knee-jerk reaction. And these symbols do here. They're very, very powerful. So notice who are the recipients of his wrath. This is verses 1 and 2. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." Right, that's the voice of God speaking. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So this first bowl judgment is poured out upon the earth. And the first trumpet judgment back in chapter 8 was also poured out upon the earth. So again here we see the parallel between the two. But notice here that humanity or those who have taken the mark of the beast, those who have worshipped its image, are afflicted with these sores. And that's really the irony of this passage. Because those who have marked up their body with the beast mark now become marked up with these sores. So God here is giving them exactly what they deserve, right? Reminding us in Revelation that there are only two different camps or two different kinds of people. Those who either worship the beast and take his mark, or those who worship the one true God and follow the Lamb. We don't know exactly what these sores are. Many people have speculated things like monkeypox and measles. It's probably best not to speculate as to what these sores are. We've seen throughout how John loves to use symbols. So these symbols could be symbolic for some sort of psychological affliction that scars those who don't know God and who don't worship him. It could be some sort of inward turmoil that those who don't know Christ suffer in this world. We really don't know for sure, but we do see the connection here between these sores and the boils that we read about in the Egyptian plagues. So again, John here is drawing on that imagery. Look at the second bowl in verse 3. It says, "The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea." Again, there's a connection here between this judgment and the trumpet judgment, but in the trumpet judgments, only a third of the living things in the sea died. Here, everything in the sea dies. So again, it's possible that this could be some sort of ecological disaster that affects the oceans and the seas of the world. Some commentators have speculated that it could refer to an economic decline. So think of how our lives would be dramatically impacted for the worst if shipping and trade ground to a halt. Or if the food supplies that we need from the oceans dried up. I mean, that would radically affect our lives. Right? There could possibly be a shortage of food or even a shortage of supplies. So again, we don't exactly know what's going on here with this, but whatever it is, it would be devastating. And it's meant to provoke a reaction in us that the entire seas would become like the blood of a corpse. Look at the third bowl. We see something similar here in verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So again, reminding us of that first plague in Egypt, where God turned the Nile into blood. So again, this could be a possible contamination of fresh water sources, which would affect life here on earth, possibly causing death for many, many people. And we heard about that this morning. But there also could be something else here at work. So notice the first four of these bowls and the areas they affect. So the first affected the earth, the second, the seas, the third, the rivers and the springs of water, and then the fourth, down in verse 8, affects the sun. So you see here every element of creation, the earth, the seas, the rivers, and the sun. I think what's going on here is that creation itself is being decreated. There's actually a reversal of creation. So go back to Genesis chapter 1. When God created the world, it was good. Well, here we see judgments being inflicted on the created order. And in order for God to recreate the new heavens and the new earth, he has to first decreate the old earth and the old heavens. He has to purge it and punish it for the sin. So it's possible here that this is some form of decreation, which will set the stage for God to recreate the new heavens and the new earth. So again, a lot of speculation about that, but I think that's a good understanding of what God is doing here. He's getting ready to renew all things, and first he has to unravel this created order. Well, lastly, I just want to look here briefly in our remaining time at the angel in verse 5 who sings this hymn to God. This is fascinating. If you look at verse 5, "And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" So this here is the justice of God's wrath. We see the holiness of God's wrath. We see the horrors of God's wrath. Here we have the justice of God's wrath. And it's something that this angel who's in charge of the waters, and again, we don't know exactly what that means, that he's in charge of the waters. Maybe he's the one who poured the bowl, judgment on the waters. We don't exactly know. But for whatever reason here, he sings praise to God for his justice. And it's a reminder to us that not only is God just, but we can praise him for his justice. And we can praise him that he is a God who will give those who have sinned what they deserve. And we see that here in our text. Notice first in verse 5, the angel praises God for his perfect justice. Perfect justice. "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was." Notice there he says who is and who was. He doesn't say who is to come. And the reason for that is because Christ has come. And this is a praise for that. It's a praise for the coming and the return of Christ himself. But he's praising God here for his perfect justice. That there's nothing in God's character that would lead him to make a mistake. There's nothing in him that would cause him to punish someone wrongly. But God has a perfect standard of justice, namely himself. We also see here retributive justice in verse 6. He says, "It is what they deserve." The idea is the punishment fits the crime, right? They've made your people the saints and the prophets. They've given them blood to drink, and now you, Lord, are giving them blood to drink. Right? They've shed the blood of the prophets and the saints, and now you, Lord, are giving them blood to drink. So it's the idea that the punishment fits the crime, and God is giving someone exactly what they deserve. But I think the main component of this is actually in verse 7. And I heard the altar saying. Now, it's kind of interesting that the altar would be saying this, right? The altar here is being personified. But if you think back to the seal judgments, in the fifth seal judgment, we saw the souls under the altar. Remember, these were the martyrs who had been killed because of their testimony for the Lamb. And they were crying out to God for justice. And they were saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So this is God saying here that these bold judgments are an answer to the prayers of his people. These bold judgments are an answer to the prayers of the martyrs who are crying out for justice. They're saying, "God, please avenge us." Right? How long will the wicked prosper? Right? How long will the wicked get away with their sin? Well, here we see God responding to that prayer. He's answering their prayer here, and this angel is praising him. He's singing about it. So it's a testimony that God is a God who hears, and that he's a God who answers, right, the prayers of his people. And it's also a reminder to us that God has determined the amount of suffering his people will undergo in this world. There's only a certain amount of suffering that he will permit before he brings justice and judgment. And the flip side is true. There's only so much evil and wickedness he will allow before he inflicts judgment upon the wicked of the world, upon the evildoers. So God is patient, and we may not think he's at work, but there is a line upon which he will not let us cross. He will not let the wicked cross that line. So I want to close with this. Something of a chiasm here I want to direct your attention to. It's back in chapter 15. If you look at verse 1, look at verse 1 of chapter 15. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." So again, we have this emphasis on the wrath of God being finished. And then skip down to verse 8 of chapter 15. "The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." The first and last verse of chapter 15 have to do with the wrath of God being finished. And I don't think the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, could possibly have written those words without reflecting back to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "It is finished." It's an amazing connection because it reminds us that no matter how severe the wrath of God we see in this text, Christ took that wrath upon him for us. He drank that cup. He actually tells Peter that in the Gospel of John. He says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And it's this very same cup that God is pouring out on the world in judgment because of their rebellion that Christ himself drank for us on the cross. So because he's done that, right, we have forgiveness of sins. Because he's done that for us, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And because he's done that for us, we have that eternal hope for us laid up in heaven. So we can praise him for that, even in the midst of this chapter dealing with the wrath of God that's quite terrifying, to be honest. We can praise him for his love because it's still here because Christ took that cup and he drank it down to the bottom for us. So even in the midst of this wrath, the love of God shines forth. It does so for his people. So we still have a ways to go in this chapter. I thought I was going to go through this in one night. But we'll stop here. We'll pray so we can sing and we can spend some time in prayer together. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this chapter, a challenging chapter, but one that we need to hear. And we thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ who drank the cup of wrath that we deserve. Father, we thank you for him and for everything he suffered for us. We give you the praise and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.